And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. As we consider the announcement by your Son that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, in whose name we gather and pray. Amen. The subject today will be a general meditation on the significance and greatness of the Sabbath. And we'll begin with the text that was just read. Interestingly, it was no accident that Jesus collided with his adversaries, the Pharisees, over the Sabbath. Jesus' antagonists got this much right. They knew that the Sabbath was vitally important and significant. They got everything else wrong. There are no rules or laws in the Bible against picking grain to snack on it during the harvest. That's not doing work, it's not harvesting, it's not violating any rule. Much less is there any rule or law against doing something as good as healing a man on the Sabbath. The Pharisees, in citing these things, were invoking their own traditions and customs and thus asserting their own authority over the Sabbath. And Jesus responded to them and destroyed everything they said by a brilliant series of, from the lesser to the greater, arguments that shone a brilliant spotlight on himself. He cited the example of David, who violated a real and important ceremonial law in the Bible and said that was okay, and a greater than David is here. What? You're greater than David? Are you crazy? He went on to say the priests are exempt from what would otherwise be Sabbath restrictions about work when they work for the duty of temple service. And a greater than the temple is here, me. That's outrageous. You're greater than the temple? And he summed it all up saying, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. And then they move into the showdown at the synagogue where the Pharisees tried to trap him over the subject of healing. And he made them look awful. He humiliated them with the question about, well, wouldn't you take care of one of your animals? But you're going to criticize me for taking care of this poor son of Abraham? Stretch out your hand. And it was healed. End of argument. That was the final straw. Instead of repentance and belief, that argument over the Sabbath is what it prompted them starting to seek to destroy him. That in Matthew is where the plots begin. In contending over the Sabbath, there's that much at stake. And to see why, we're going to step back and think about the Sabbath. First, think about it conceptually a little bit, and then trace its origin in the Old Testament, through the Old Testament, some of the highlights into the New, and then beyond, and consider some implications for today. You miss a lot if you come to the Sabbath thinking this is just rules about what to do or refrain from doing on a particular day of the week. The Sabbath is much bigger than that. It's a reality that underlines the Bible from beginning to end. To feel its weight, do a brief thought experiment with me. Try to imagine there is no Sabbath. It never existed, the biblical Sabbath. I know somebody who was in China it was 1992, riding on a train north of Beijing for hours, through a remote place where there were just farms or rice fields. And at one point was talking with a communist official on the train and asked about that workers' paradise and said, do workers in your country get the weekend off? And the reply was, they don't get any less than people in your country. Of course they get off. Well, what about all those people in all these fields we've been going by who are bent over working? Today is Sunday. And the answer was, oh, them, they're peasants. They don't get the day off? No. Imagine that. Imagine you never get a day off. Imagine you don't get a day off, your parents didn't get a day off, and your ancestors, for however many, perhaps thousands of years, don't get a day off except the appointed days, national, customary, or traditional festival days. And how important those days would be, and all the rest of the days, how they would just blend meaninglessly together, one after the other, with no differentiation. Time goes by elusively, unless you mark it somehow. You try to capture it with seconds or minutes or calendars. And that's what the Sabbath does. It's a marker in time, and it's given by God, and it relates to the worship of God and meeting with God. Man is a worshiping creature. He's made by his creator with the impulse to worship, and he can't suppress that impulse. He's going to worship something. And sinful man doesn't want to worship God. So to orient and focus his worship, he picks a thing. In primitive paganism, it could be a tree or an image or something like that. And that's what orients and becomes the object that focuses his worship. Redeemed man wants to worship God, but God transcends the creation. There's nothing down here to orient or focus the worship. So God has given a sacred marker that works. It's a sacred marker in time, the Sabbath. And instead of an object holding man's devotion down here, the Sabbath day, when it comes, functions like a type of vertical shaft where man's devotion is free to soar upward to God. This ennobles man above the animals who walk on all fours with their noses pointing at the ground their whole life. We look up. It also elevates man by fitting him into the pattern of his creator, who worked 6 days and rested one. And it confers meaning on time. Because there's a difference between the sacred space and time, the Sabbath, and regular time. And the passage from sacred time on the Sabbath to regular time is a meaningful change. And so as time flows, the week flows, and the days and the month, from Sabbath to regular and Sabbath to regular is a meaningful distinction, and thus the progress of time becomes meaningful for Sabbath-keeping man. Not only does it become meaningful, but it becomes meaningful by reference to God, our Creator. The Sabbath day is the first thing in the Bible called holy. Let me read from Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. God rested on the seventh day. Adam had just been made on the sixth day. So this was his first day with God. And the early chapters of Genesis don't spell this out, but the implication is Adam and Eve together were there with God on that seventh day. As God rested, they were there joining him in his rest. Adam and Eve were given a much wider task beyond the garden. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. That's going to take activity. That's going to take glorious, blessed work. But the implication is the seventh day is holy. Back here with me in the garden, resting with God. Of course, we know man fell in sin. He was expelled from the garden and expelled from God's rest in the garden. And as the book of Genesis goes on, there's no Sabbath in the book after the fall. There's no rest. You get to the time of Noah. Noah's father laments the life of wearisome toil that goes on and on for many years. All the main characters in the book of Genesis are restless wanderers. There's no mention that they're resting. They're looking ahead to something. And the book ends very far from the garden, in a coffin in Egypt. It's not until the book of Exodus that we see the Sabbath reappearing. After God brings his people out of Egypt, he brings them to Sinai, he gives them the law. The fourth commandment is the Sabbath command. Also in the law, God had them set up, he gave them the blueprint to set up the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a reprise of the garden, decorated with garden imagery, where God would dwell among his people. And he reinstitutes the Sabbath for his people in the commandment. In Exodus 20, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who was within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This pattern of 6 and 1 is supernatural. Man never could have figured this out by the exercise of reason, studying the creation. The 6-in-1 pattern, the 7-day week, the week we experience now, came from God back then, supernaturally, at Sinai in the commandments. 40 years later, of course, in Deuteronomy, the law was republished by Moses, and the fourth commandment was modified a little with a very interesting change from Deuteronomy 5. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. And the change is, instead of referencing creation, it's that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. This great Sabbath commandment set up the pattern for Israel's life, which they followed week to week. Remembering, celebrating God as both creator and redeemer in observing the Sabbath. This would have been disruptive and defining. It certainly would have revolutionized labor practices. Your servants, whether they were hired or slaves or whoever they were in the ancient world, got the day off by the command of God. What a revolutionary idea in the ancient world. A religion where multitudes of peoples were enslaved. A religion appeared suddenly in the land of Canaan that said, Slaves get a day off. Not only that, but they're not working is holy. The religion enshrined in the law wasn't just about personal religious belief or piety. It affected everything. It changed the economy. Everybody had the day off. Would this reduce revenue? Well, maybe. But what would you rather have? A few more bushels of chickpeas or whatever you're growing? Or rest in the garden with God among his people? But the law, God's law, got even better. The 6-day, 1-day, weekly Sabbath pattern was really the foundational step for a grand hierarchy of organized Sabbath time in the law. It's laid out in Leviticus chapter 25. The law expanded the Sabbath design from 6 days and 1 day to 6 years and 1 year, the 7th year being the Sabbath year. And the Sabbath year was a great year. Shovels down. Nobody has to work for the whole year. Also, debts are forgiven in the Sabbath year. The poor and the wild beasts could eat what grew by itself. Wait a minute, if we don't plant in the 7th year, what will we eat for that year? They might have asked. Well, God had the answer in Leviticus 25. Quote, you may ask, what will we eat in the 7th year if we do not plant or harvest our crops? I will send you such a blessing in the 6th year that essentially you'll have enough for 3 years. For the 6th and the 7th and the 8th while you're planting, you'll still be eating harvest from the 6th. God will take care of you. Just dwell with him, rest with him, rejoice with him, and give everybody else a break too for the Sabbath year. Shovels down. And that isn't the pinnacle. The pinnacle of the hierarchy of Sabbath time was even better, more grand, spectacularly grand. There was the 7-day week, and then the 7-year cycle, and then there was the Jubilee. The Jubilee was to consist of 7 weeks of years. So 7 years, 7 years, 7 years, and so forth, all the way on to 49 years. The 49th year would have been a Sabbath year, and the 50th year would have been a Jubilee year. Keep the shovels down, pop the champagne. Not only do you not have to work, not only are debts canceled, but land reverts to its ancestral clans. Remember, Israel entered the promised land following Joshua, and the land was apportioned among the tribes and the clans and the families under Joshua. Over the course of time, certainly over the course of 49 years in the real estate industry, land would have changed possession. Well, it was all supposed to revert back to the descendants of the ancestral holders in the Jubilee year, to make it clear that God owned the land. This would have revolutionized not just labor practices, not just credit practices, but real estate practices. If you bought or sold land, you were only buying or selling possession of it until the next Jubilee under the law. That's even spelled out expressly in the law. And this conferred really vivid meaning to the passage of time. Years weren't just going by. Years were going somewhere. We were always headed towards something. If it's the middle of the week, we're coming off of one Sabbath, headed toward another. And for the years, we're headed toward a Sabbath year. And downstream of that, we're headed toward the Jubilee. Time was invested by meaning, and that meaning was referred to God. To God as creator and redeemer. Did Israel keep these great years? No. the record's not very good. Jeremiah, in chapter 25, announced that their coming exile to Babylon would be 70 years long to make up for 70 Sabbath years that they had failed to observe. That means that for 70 times 7, 490 years minimum, Israel didn't keep the Sabbath year. And there's no record that Israel ever kept the Jubilee year, but it didn't disappear from God's law. Isaiah, in what we call chapter 61, predicted that there was a coming time when there would be a great Jubilee. He spoke of it in Jubilee imagery and said there would be something he called the year of the Lord's favor, with spectacular Jubilee imagery, good news for the poor, release of captives, restored ancient ruins, foreign peoples coming and doing the work for you, with the people of God having leadership over the nations. Centuries went by, roughly six centuries went by, and we get to the time of Jesus. And on a Sabbath day, Jesus went to his hometown synagogue in the village of Nazareth, and he stood up to read the scroll that was handed to him. And he opened it to that passage in Isaiah. And he read, and maybe you're familiar with this. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Pop the champagne bottles. The Jubilee is here. The big thing, the big one, the hinge of history. I'm it. I've arrived. His claim to be the Jubilee almost makes his claim to be Lord of the Sabbath modest by comparison. And then, of course, we know he went out and made good on all these things. Sight to the blind, check. All the other things, he did. He not only claimed to be the Jubilee, he made good on the claim. He was God walking among his people, reprising the original garden Sabbath by reversing the effects of the curse, blessing, healing, driving out demons. Jesus was crucified to atone for the sins of the world on the day before the Sabbath, our Friday. On the next day, which was the Sabbath, he was in the tomb. His body was in the tomb, dead. There's a haunting opening chorus of an Easter oratorio. The music is by a British composer named Paul Spicer, and the words are by another Englishman, a clergyman, famous, named N.T. Wright, that tries to poetically picture the scene in that tomb by reference to Genesis. On the seventh day, God rested in the darkness of the tomb, having finished on the sixth day all his work of joy and doom. Now the word had fallen silent and the water had run dry. The bread had all been scattered and the light had left the sky. The flock had lost its shepherd and the seed was sadly sown. The courtiers had betrayed their king and nailed him to his throne. O Sabbath rest by Calvary, O calm of tomb below, where the grave clothes and the spices cradle him we did not know. Rest you well, beloved Jesus, Caesar's Lord and Israel's King. In the brooding of the spirit, in the darkness of the spring. And the next day, of course, our Easter Sunday, he rose. It was the first day of the week, and that's fitting because it was the first day of a new creation. It was a new start for creation. And he was so great that in addition to everything else he did, he pulled the Sabbath one day forward. He pulled creation time one notch forward because he was and is the Lord of the Sabbath. And since he's the Lord of the Sabbath, he's the Lord of time. In fact, when Jesus rose on the first day of the week, a lot of things started to happen on the first day after that. On that first day, he appeared to Mary Magdalene. Much of this is in John 20. Then he appeared to his disciples later, that same first day. He appeared to them again a week later on the first day. The Holy Spirit, if you count the days in Acts, the Holy Spirit descended on the disciples on the day of Pentecost, which would have been on the first day of the week. After the church separated from the synagogue in the book of Acts, they regularly gathered to break bread on the first day of the week, as reported in Acts 20. The church set aside collections on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16. Jesus appeared in the famous vision in Revelation to St. John on what it says in Revelation is the Lord's Day, which the church in its tradition assigns to the first day. Let me ask a rhetorical question. Can you think of anything in the history, in the Bible, that set a precedent for the movement of the Sabbath forward a notch from the seventh to the first? Or did this come out of nowhere? Is this kind of a New Testament anomaly pasted onto the old? Or does it flow organically? Well, let me suggest the Jubilee. Jesus made the remarkable claim that he was the Jubilee. And if you think back to what the Jubilee is, there is 7 times 7. And then there's the Jubilee. And then the pattern of sevens begins again, pushed, sliding forward a notch. He was in fact the Jubilee. He was the Lord of the Sabbath. He pulled the Sabbath forward a notch to this day, the day we're gathered on, the first day of the week. And as Lord of the Sabbath, he's also Lord of time. And in fact, he is Lord of time. And in an interesting way, he's confessed as Lord of time all over the world by people all over the world who don't even realize what they're doing. In the ancient world, they used to date their years on their calendars by reference to the reign of kings. So if they wanted to say when some battle happened or some event happened, they would say, oh, in the third year of the reign of King so-and-so, right? We're all familiar with that. It's in the Bible, but it's also in ancient sources. In the second year of some Caesar or emperor or king somewhere, this happened or that happened. The ancient world dated time by reference to the reign of kings. But that's the ancient world. We're the modern world, right? We have computers. We do it all differently now, much more mathematically. Really? Today's date is July 10th, 2022. What's the 2022 all about? 2022 AD, Anno Domini, year of our Lord. It's a measurement back to Jesus Christ, our Lord. Everybody all over the world, on the front page of the New York Times, they have the date. Every time somebody writes a check and cashes it at the bank, every time someone logs into a computer anywhere and the clock runs, there's a statement, Jesus is Lord. It's implied in the day. St. Paul said, every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. It's starting to happen tacitly, right under everyone's nose. May the day come soon when it becomes self-conscious. But he's Lord of time, our Savior, and he's Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath never became obsolete. It continues as a deep principle through the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 4. For example, the writer says there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And the idea in that passage is God is still inviting men into his rest. Don't be like the people who forfeited the opportunity for that rest through their disobedience. The Sabbath continues. As the church grew and spread, the Sabbath was part of its influence. In the first century, the time the New Testament was written, people, especially slaves, didn't get Sunday off. It wasn't a day of rest. Every day would have been the same except for festivals. But by the time of the fourth century, the Emperor Constantine made Sunday a day off for explicitly Christian reasons. As the empire dissolved, was replaced by what came to be medieval Christendom, Sunday, the Christian Sabbath, became an institution. Christ's enemies along the way have sometimes appreciated the significance of the Sabbath more than Christ's people. For example, during the French Revolution, there was an attempt to wipe out the church, wipe out Christian faith, and replace it with something else. They understood that to do that really thoroughly, they had to erase the Christian week. So they decreed that the week would be 10 days, a more rational number, so they thought, than 7. That, of course, didn't stick. But it's a testimony to their appreciation of the formative power of the Sabbath. In colonial America, Sabbatarianism, the idea that commerce is limited on the Lord's Day, was seen as an attempt to buttress a society against the kind of godlessness that led to the French Revolution. And this endures today. It endures even in some laws, remarkably, today. For example, in Bergen County, New Jersey, there are restrictions on certain kinds of retail commerce on Sunday still. One group that has held tenaciously through thick and thin for 2,000 years to the Sabbath are observant Jews. For the Jewish people, and today observant Jews, the Sabbath is much more than a day where you check in by going to a religious service. It is a day for the community. They eat together. They meet family and family. It's the occasion for the expression of a true communal life that's very good. Why can't the Christian church, why isn't the Christian church known for the same? We have so much more reason to make much of the Sabbath because we gather in the presence of the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is such a big part of Jewish life and practice that the rabbis quip that it's a question whether the Jews keep the Sabbath or the Sabbath has kept the Jews through centuries of pressure to assimilate and persecution. And so we could perhaps learn something from them as things change in that direction and hostility rises against Christian faith and Christian life. And just to cite one quick recent example, We just came through the month of June, which was designated all over the land and throughout the commercial world as Pride Month. The program of that month was, of course, a lifestyle that's antithetical to Christian faith and life. The church has been offering deliverance from that for 2,000 years. And the whole idea of pride is a sin that the church continually repents of, doesn't celebrate. So this is something that's antithetical to the church, and it's downstream from the Pharisees' collision with Jesus over the Sabbath, in the sense that, just like the Pharisees, you have to give them credit, they got on the calendar. They understand that control of the calendar is control of the population. Which suggests that the Christian church should, in response, make much of its calendar. Now, I noticed when I came in that your church has excellently the church calendar in the bulletin. The church calendar is fascinating. It's the traditional calendar from medieval Christendom. Half the year is a series of feast days that follow in narrative. Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, Easter, Ascension, Pentecost. Those are all events. And then to Trinity, and you get 6 months of doctrine. The Trinity. Narrative and doctrine, Christian teaching. Time is going somewhere in the Christian calendar. It's all built, however, on the foundation of the weekly Lord's Day. The supernatural calendar given by God. And that's why the church should re-embrace its own supernatural calendar by loving and amplifying the Sabbath. This isn't moralism or legalism. Just think about what we do when we gather on the Sabbath and, in fact, make much of the whole day. We observe a sacred marker in time. The day itself is holy, a qualitatively different time. We confess God as the Creator, who worked 6 days and rested. We imitate God in his rest, and we liturgically enter that rest by putting shovels and pencils down. We rest, give others a rest also. We stand in covenant continuity with ancient Israel, who received the commandments from God at Sinai. We confess Jesus as our divine Redeemer, who rested in the tomb on the seventh day and rose on the first. We confess Jesus as the great Jubilee and Lord over the Sabbath and time, who shifted it forward a notch forever. We enact the reality that time is going somewhere. We stand with God in the present age, looking forward to the future. We look back to the garden where man walked with God and look ahead to eternity, where man will again in the resurrection with Christ walk with God and feast with God. And we incarnate the kingdom of God right here in the present world. Jesus is really king, and we really meet with him together. Today, across the church, in our land, the Sabbath has died the death of 1,000 cuts. A lot of Christians, other than church attendants, for them the day is really indistinguishable from the secular weekend. You know, people do what everybody else happens to be doing. Christians do their own thing, like everyone else. Go to the Giants game or professional sports. Families disappear into youth sports or music programs or whatever it is. If you are raising children or are going to raise them, you are going to encounter this. There's a lot of competition for space on your calendar on Sunday. Little League, by the way, 50 years ago, never, ever, ever did anything. No games, no practices on Sunday. Things are different now. This is much more. This isn't moralism or legalism. This is high beauty, a great privilege. The church is the bride of Christ. He calls his bride into a dance now, to move with him in time, leading her through history to a rhythm. And he set the rhythm on the day we heard about when he announced himself as Lord of the Sabbath. Amen.